Well, I know your face, but now I see you in person. Quite a few people that we've actually never seen in person, even in 2017 when we had our short visit in the summer to report. This morning after the service, we will be giving a full report on our mission, on our work in Austria, and how the church planting work is going. So please stick around. We hope to keep the report as succinct as possible so you guys can ask a lot of questions and just find out more intimately what is actually happening in Austria. But for now, we're going to focus on the scriptures. We're going to focus on John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is not going to be necessarily a normal exposition as you would hear normally at Grace Community Bible Church. So if you are brand new, if you've never been here, I am not preaching through the book of John. That's actually already been done. If you want to hear all of the details of this chapter, go back to, I think it was, 2009, 2010 when Pastor Jeff initially went through that. I'm going to be doing somewhat more of an overview and focusing in on some key principles, some key elements to this chapter, and Jesus' interaction with his disciples and Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. So, if you're thinking that I'm leaving out details, I am. And I know that. But I'm not here for a whole summer to preach through this book or this chapter here. But I'm grateful that the passage was read already because I will be attempting to cover these 43 verses. But I think it would be good to start with a word of prayer because of the nature of preaching and the nature of what we're doing here today in worshiping and honoring God. Lord, as we just sung, our sins are many, but your mercy is more. Lord, sometimes it's hard to stand up and preach your word when we are all in a room together who know that we are sinners, who know that I'm a sinner. But Lord, we come together because of you, because you sought us out. Because even though you have revealed to us the depths of our depravity, your grace has gone deeper. Lord, like the Samaritan woman, we feel the shame of our sin, but you come to us and interact with us. You have died for us. We don't come here because we know we are so good and we're so great and we have it all figured out. Lord, we've come here because we are needy. We are not only needy for community, we're not only needy to be around other sinners. That's not why we're here. We're here because we're needy for you. Lord, and we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that even though you were here physically 2,000 years ago, you have also preserved what you have done for us, what you have done on our behalf through your word. So we come to your word. We don't come to the words of man, but we come to the words of God. And Lord, whatever the hindrances we have to your word today, whether it's my words, my stumbling, bumbling mouth, or whether it's our own hearts which are blocking us from communing with you right now through your word, Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit to empower me to preach properly and for us to hear your word anew, refreshed, that it would remind us that in Christ we are free and we are righteous. That because of your work, we have boldness to come to you. We have boldness to proclaim the truth because of you, not because of who we are. So, Lord, in the next few moments, would you bless your word? Would you change us and transform us into the image of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. I was at the Shepherd's Conference earlier this month with several of you. And I think, Pastor Jeff, you need a bigger pulpit here. It's only a section of what Dr. John MacArthur has, but I'm used to music stands and things like that, so we'll make do. Now, God is always seeking out a people to represent himself and to reflect himself to the world. He placed his image on Adam and Eve in the garden to represent him and to reflect to the world who he is. That's why he chose Israel, not because Israel was so great, but because he wanted to work through a people to show the rest of the world who he is and how great he is. That's why he's chosen the church. But throughout history, since the fall, we have always had, the people of God have always had this reluctancy to be those representatives, to be those who proclaim Christ. And it's not a reluctancy necessarily because of sin, it is because of the fall, not necessarily because of sin, but just because of how we grow up, our prejudices. It is our sinful nature. It is our timidity. And we'll see in the book of John how the spirit of Jonah, who was also prejudiced against the people he was called to proclaim the gospel to proclaim good news to, we'll see that the disciples are struggling with this same thing. Whereas Christ accomplished the mission his Father had sent him to do. And it ought to give us encouragement because Christ has accomplished evangelism. Christ has accomplished the proclamation of the gospel where we have failed. And where we need mercy, Christ has fulfilled what we need to be righteous. And so hopefully this chapter is going to be an encouragement to you to stand in Christ and an encouragement to you to be bold in Christ to proclaim the gospel. So we did read the passage. I want to remind us of the purpose of the book of John. We find it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John is writing this book to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you will believe, and that you will have life. And so John begins the book, and we see in chapters 1 through 3, and in this chapter, John accomplishing his mission of showing the people that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the introduction of the Son of God. Then we have chapters 1, 19 through 34. We have the testimony of John the Baptist of the Son of God. Then we have chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God to the disciples. Then we have Jesus' first sign in Cana, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, proving he is the Son of God through signs. The revelation of the Son of God in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, in exercising his authority in the temple. Then, chapter 3, this wonderful chapter that we all love, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, his interaction with Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, Jesus as the Son of God coming face to face with the Jewish leader. And then, as we got the context in the Bible reading, then Jesus' increased ministry, the Son of God revealed in his increased ministry. And now we come to the Son of God, the revelation of the Son of God to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are not a good people. And every Jewish person knew this. And any Jewish person reading the book of John would know this. Jesus is coming to the Samaritans. Why the Samaritans? But we'll figure that out in this passage. First, we see verses 1 through 7. We see in verse 4, John says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, he didn't have to physically pass through Samaria because there are ways around it. We don't have to drive through Wisconsin to get to Chicago. We could go down to Iowa to avoid all of the state troopers and the police in Wisconsin because they're pretty strict. I don't know that from personal experience because I always drive through Iowa. He didn't have to go through Samaria, but he had to because, why? It was the will of the Father. We know that Jesus is accomplishing what the Father, the plan that the Father has laid out for him. And that plan includes having to go through Samaria just like he had to go to the cross to accomplish our redemption. He is going to accomplish God's mission, and therefore he had to go through Samaria. And then what is he doing? He's sitting at a well, verse 6, about the sixth hour. What happens? Well, he's in Samaria. A Samaritan woman comes to him. Now let's think about the Samaritans for just a moment. The Samaritans were a mixed race. When the Jews were not supposed to mix with other races, the Samaritans had already done that, so they were half-breeds. So there was a racial issue going on here. Also, there's a major theological issue going on here. The Samaritans did not accept the prophets. The Samaritans perverted even the law. We as a church, Grace Community Bible Church, from what I know of it, we take theology pretty serious here. Why? Because we like to tell the truth about God. We want to tell the truth about God. And in theology, either you're telling the truth or you're not telling the truth. And so we want to be true about God. So we care about theology. And when people start lying about God and calling themselves Christians, we are upset about that. Is that right? We should be. We should be. We should be upset when God is misrepresented. Now, we as a church, we don't have any issues with race. It's not an issue. There's one race, and we know that. There's one race, the human race. God created Adam and Eve. And through that, all peoples are here. So race is not an issue. But theology is an issue for us, right? So think about this while we're talking about the Samaritan woman. She is not what we would think of, a very good theological person. So perverting the scriptures is not a good thing. Samaritans had done that. But when we get to verse 7, let's read this. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now let's look back at chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Okay? See the contrast here. Now there was a man, as opposed to a woman, of the Pharisees, as opposed a very good Jewish leader, as opposed to the Samaritan woman, who we'll find out does not have the best reputation, we can say, named Nicodemus. The woman is not named. A ruler, she's fetching water, of the Jews, again, Samaritan. This man came to Jesus. She didn't come to Jesus, she was coming to the well. By night, And this is a 6 hour, so it's by day the woman comes to Jesus, or to the well. And Nicodemus said to him, Nicodemus speaks first. In our passage, Jesus speaks first. So I'm spending a lot of time right here, and we're going to go quicker, but I just want to get to the point. Samaria is a bad thing. John is purposefully putting all of these contrasts from who we think ought to be the one we really need to focus on, Nicodemus, because if we win Nicodemus, if Jesus wins Nicodemus to his team, ooh, then Israel is going to turn to Jesus, and Jesus will become king, and he will reign, and the kingdom is going to come, and Israel is free. And then John then all of a sudden turns it almost on its head to now he's in Samaria. Why'd you leave Jerusalem, Jesus? You had Nicodemus in your hand. Now you're talking to an unnamed Samaritan woman of disrepute? I mean, seriously, Jesus, what are you doing? And John, what are you doing writing this down anyway? Because he already said in his purpose statement, Jesus had done many other things, many. But remember, this is written to reveal that this is the Son of God, and that by believing in the Son of God, you will have life eternal. I think sometimes as a church people, we think much more of ourselves in these stories as the disciples or even as Jesus. But I think John is going to kind of clue us in here to tell us, listen, the Samaritan woman is going to receive grace from God. Do you know what that means? You can too. So this interaction happens. We've got Jesus interacting with this woman. He engages her. She has no clue that this is going to happen. So what does he do? He makes himself needy. Really interesting. Can you give me a drink of water? Makes himself needy. She reacts and she questions, why is Jesus talking to her? Why are you talking to me? I am a Samaritan woman. And then John puts in parentheses, just in case you didn't get it, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus responds, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew already that I am the Son of God, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water, and I would have given you living water. Then she's confused. What are you going to get this? Where are you going to get this living water from? You don't have anything to draw. So she's thinking earthly. He's thinking eternally. But then he promises eternal life. Everyone who drinks of the water, of this water, the water I will give, will not thirst anymore. It will bring eternal life. Verse 14. Verse 15. This woman is finally like, okay, give me this water. And then Jesus says, bow your head. Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Now, Jesus isn't ignorant. He's not like, oh, you know, just go get your husband and come over here. He knows what he's doing, okay? He knows what he's doing. She wants to accept Jesus on her terms. I'm thirsty, and I'm constantly having to come to this well. He's offering me water, which will satisfy me, so I don't have to take a drink of water in the middle of my preaching. I don't have to come all this way to drink water. I'm done. I've got my physical needs met. I've got other things to worry about. And Jesus knows this. She's going to accept him on her terms at this moment. So, Jesus makes her spiritually thirsty. She's physically thirsty, but now, hey, you know this little part of your life right here, which basically identifies you? That ought to make you spiritually thirsty. He knows what he's doing. I have no husband, she says. You're right, you have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now, he's not your husband. He is trying to make her see her need. And what's the greatest tactic against any pushback on people's sin? A theological argument. That's the best. That's the best. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, verse 19. And then she brings up this issue of worship. The thing that separates Samaritans and Jews the most. Worship. How you worship. How you view God. You guys view God this way, we view God this way. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus is not taken aback by that. She's actually walking into where he wants her to go. Worship. So he challenges her on how she views worship. Worship is mentioned 10 times in the next few verses here. 10 times. I think what Jesus is saying is that worship is the deal. You having five husbands and everything, that's not the deal. What you are worshiping is the deal. And the reason why you have five husbands is because the person you're with now is not your husband. The reason why that's a deal is because you're not worshiping God. So worship is the big deal. And I want to note something in the middle of this. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman." This is in no way derogatory to this lady. In no way. He is not putting her down. He is treating her with respect. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus calls his mother a woman. When she says, you know, turn this water into wine. Do what you do. She didn't say turn this water into wine. She said, do what you do. And he says, woman. It's his own mother. And then think of it on the cross. Chapter 19, verse 26. When he is taking care of his mother, when he is giving her as a mother to John, and John to his mother as a son, he says, woman, behold your son. So when he's interacting with this Samaritan woman, he is treating her with respect. And he is showing that he actually loves her and cares about her. I wonder how often people have thought, oh yeah, that comment you made on Facebook, loved it, so caring, it's great. Or when you are in an argument with somebody else regarding theology, perhaps, always caring, always loving. Now, that's not a comment to say that you've failed and you're the worst. That's a comment to say Jesus didn't fail. Jesus didn't fail. He's confronted with this woman who he shouldn't be interacting with, according to the Jews, according to his culture. And he does it with respect and love, and he did it because so often we do not treat people with respect and love. But that's amazing. It's just an amazing point, verse 21. So we're talking about worship here. And then this woman says, okay, I know, verse 25, that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then what I think is the climax of this passage here, this whole section, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now the grammar is all messed up because we speak English, not Greek. And you might already know this term, ego eimi, I am. And who else is the I am? Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now Jesus also says, I'll bring living water. Living water was also Yahweh in Jeremiah 2:17 had also said that I am the spring of living water. So what's going on here? Jesus is revealing himself as the Son of God to a Samaritan woman. And you know what? This is the first time that Jesus says it. He didn't say it to Nicodemus. In fact, every mention of ego eimi before this is I am not. John the Baptist keeps saying, I am not, I am not, I am not. And the construction, ego eimi, is not even ego eimi uk, so it would be like, I am not. It's like ego uk eimi, just in case people mistake that, you know, that not gets dropped off. I mean, it's completely, the construction in grammar is completely messed up to make sure that you get the point. John is not. Nobody before Jesus is not. Listen. Or nobody before Jesus is. I added an extra not, sorry. No one before Jesus is the I am. And right here, Jesus says, I am to a Samaritan woman. That ought to give us great hope. Because when I look out on the crowd here, I don't think any of us are Jewish people. Some of us may have Jewish heritage, perhaps. But let's think back to one of the most famous verses in the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world, not just the Jewish people. God loved the world that he gave his only son. And what is Jesus doing? He is going to the world. And John is showing that. He's going to the world. He's going to everyone. And we'll see in this very next section, verses 27 and following, all the way to 38, the commission of Christ. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, the commission of Christ. So, Christ just reveals himself. The disciples come back, and they're just amazed at what's happening here. At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with us? So, verse 27, we've got these, what I would say, amazed apostles. These guys come back, and Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And she's coming in the middle of the day, and she's drawing water, and so it's like, okay, why is this woman here anyway? You know, I think they can kind of gather as to, you know, what kind of woman she is. And nobody says to him anything. In fact, they don't say anything to anyone, and especially not the woman. They're not going to talk to that type of person. That's amazing, huh? The disciples who have been following Jesus, they are silent. They will not talk to her, and they're afraid to talk to Jesus. I think it's fear. I mean, imagine if somebody you'd been following for so long all of a sudden does something so culturally wrong that you view it as sinful, and now that person is disqualified. You going to say anything? I'd be like, Pastor Jeff. They say nothing. They don't even try to engage the woman with any sort of good news or anything. Hey, by the way, did you hear that this one who's speaking to you is the Christ? He's the Son of God. He can give you living water. He can save you. No team evangelism here. That's for sure. These guys are silent. How often are we silent? How often do we not talk to people because of perceived cultural flaws or the fact that they are actually truly sinful and therefore we won't actually talk to them? How often do we look at somebody and think, waste of time, we're not going to talk to these people. They won't know anything. In fact, they have such a skewed view of God. There's no way that I could convince them otherwise. I can't talk to this person. I can't have them into my home. Are you kidding me? Feed them dinner? Not these type of people. Not these type of people. How often do we think that? How often are we absolutely silent? Praise the Lord that Jesus was not silent, yes? Praise the Lord that for those who are in Christ, not because we are so good at evangelizing and revealing the Son of God, but because Jesus did reveal who he is. It's awesome. Verses 28 through 30, I would say this is the witnessing woman. The witnessing woman. The woman's response is like the complete opposite. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city. She left her water pot. Maybe she's letting Jesus use it, drink water, who knows? She left it in her excitement, whatever. Doesn't matter. I'm sure she's going to she plans on coming back because of what she does. She went into the city and said to the man, she said, the disciples said nothing, they were silent, and this woman, she goes and she tells people, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out from the city and were coming to him. The woman's reaction is to go and tell. Now, the disciples have been how long with Jesus? And they've seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things. I mean, and they don't say anything to the Samaritan woman about Jesus, but she all of a sudden starts preaching to other people about Jesus. Now, in this section, although she's like, you know, is this the Christ? It doesn't mean that she's doubting that this is the Christ. I wonder if she is making them spiritually thirsty. Instead of her coming to these men and saying, this is the Christ, we found him, I found him. Perhaps she's making them spiritually thirsty. This guy's told me everything. And you can go back and listen to Pastor Jeff's sermons if you'd like to know about everything. But he's told me everything. Is this the Christ? Could it be? Making them spiritually thirsty. And the people come to him. Because she doesn't just tell them a story. She doesn't just give her testimony. She brings them to Jesus. Just like we bring people to Jesus. Not to us. We bring them to Jesus. We bring them to his word. So that they can know him and interact with him personally. And then there's this next section. This next section is the commissioning Christ, verses 31 to 38. 31 to 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So they're thinking again, okay, so Samaritan woman at the well, physical water, drink. Disciples, physical food, eat. Jesus says, I've got food that you don't know about. They're thinking earthly things, just like the Samaritan woman. So you see how messed up these disciples really are anyway? I mean, it's no hope for you to identify yourself with the disciples. They're just messed up people too who need Jesus, okay? So don't be like, I'm no Samaritan woman. I'm like a disciple. It's like, well, yeah, and the disciples here don't get it either, okay? So disciples are saying, you know, no one brought him any food, did they? So physical food. And then he's like, well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And to accomplish his work, he had to go through Samaria and he had to interact with wretched, depraved people. Why? Because, well, that's all he has to work with anyway. Nicodemus was wretched and depraved too. So am I. So are you. That all rhymed. That's amazing. I didn't write that down. You have to go back and write that down. So Jesus is talking about my food. This is more important than eating. To do the will, not my will, but your will be done. Of him who sent me, Jesus subordinates himself to the Father's plan. To accomplish, there's something that has to happen, something specific that has to happen. His work, it's the Father's work, it's not your work, we're not trying to accomplish our work. What we're doing in Austria is not our work, we're not trying to build something. It's the Father's work, accomplish his work. And then Jesus addresses the urgency of this mission in verse 37. Or verse 35, sorry. And, you know, these are sayings and stuff. Again, I'm not going to address everything. You are saying that there's 4 months and then the harvest. Don't procrastinate. Jesus says at the end of this, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Remember, the Samaritans are coming to him at this time. Coming to him. Perhaps he's pointing to them and saying, look at these people. Because of the testimony of the woman, they're coming to me. They're ready. Now, don't think just because you're in Samaria, there's no work to be done. Just because you're in America doesn't mean there's not people in your neighborhood who you need to love and who you need to engage with, who you need to have over for dinner, who you need to show hospitality, whose kids you need to speak to properly, appropriately. No yelling at them for breaking your window. Well, I mean, I've broken a few windows in my lifetime as a kid. Don't yell at them. It's not fun. But look at what Jesus is saying further on, verse 36. So don't wait. Harvest is now. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. Again, guys, forget the food. We've got work to do. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The work of evangelism, the work of discipleship could be done either begrudgingly, like Jonah, or it could be done in joy. In joy. Jesus is saying, these people, sowing, reaping, evangelism, discipleship, ministry to people, is joyful. It's joyful. Why is it joyful? Well, because Christ is so good. Christ reaches anyone. And what else I'm getting from this? Sowing and reaping. Every time you proclaim the gospel, you're not going to have a convert. Every time Jesus interacted with somebody, he didn't have a convert. I mean, the rich young ruler, he went away sad. Okay? There's sowing and there's reaping. How often are we merely rejoicing in those mission trips or in those works where we had 10 converts, we had 30 converts, we had 70 decisions for Christ? What about those trips? What about those times where you have somebody over to your house? The gospel just doesn't even show up. The people will not want it. Oh, you go to church? Okay. How about the twins? But are you sowing? Are you having people over? Do you only talk to people about the times where you evangelized somebody and they accepted Christ? Or what about those times where you failed? Encourage one another, even in the times where you seem to have failed. Sowing and reaping. But then here we are. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Others have labored. So here Jesus is sending and letting people enter into his labor. He is inviting the disciples to enter into his labor. Who has labored before? Well, obviously, Jesus has labored right there. Jesus labored with this Samaritan woman. So you've got Jesus. You've got God the Father, because it's his will that Jesus do this. And you also have, in chapter 3, verse 5, the Spirit makes those alive, born of the Spirit. So you've got a triune God laboring. And if you have a triune God laboring, who else is laboring? You've got the Old Testament prophets. You've got the Old Testament, the Samaritans did have a sort of knowledge. You've got the New Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who is laboring at this time. And who else do you have laboring at this time? The Samaritan woman. So if you have a triune God working on your behalf, even a Samaritan woman of disrepute can bring people to Jesus. And so can you. If you think you're better than a Samaritan woman, okay, that's silly, because this work is the Father's work, not your work. But Jesus can use you. The triune God will use you to proclaim his gospel and bring people to him. And he has commissioned us, not just the disciples. Now here at this point in time, there was a harvest to be reaped. Am I using that right? They are going to have a ton of converts at this moment, and the disciples get to rejoice in that. They get to participate in that. And Jesus then sends us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go, as you are going, make disciples. And then we have Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus actually mentions Samaria. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where else? To the ends of the earth. Why do I know that these commissions are for us? Is everyone a disciple? No. Has the gospel gone to the ends of the earth? No. We still have work to do. So this commission is not just for the disciples right here alone. This is for us. We are to enter into the labor of the Savior as well. And what is the fruitful field, I would say, the fruitful field or the fruitful response? The Samaritan woman goes and brings these people, tells these people, and they say that from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things I had done. So testimony is good, but what does she do? She doesn't just leave them at the testimony, she brings them to Jesus. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with the, stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Bring people to the Bible. It's amazing how much of evangelism is done with mere testimony. Testimony is good. Telling your story is good. The Samaritan, that was good. She made them spiritually thirsty. And then what? When people are spiritually thirsty, bring them to Jesus. Bring them to the Bible. And they were saying to the woman, it is no, verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, we have read about Jesus, we have seen him now in the scriptures, we would say nowadays. We heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to the Bible. Use it. Let them see Jesus for themselves. Explain who the Samaritan woman is. Explain who Nicodemus is. Bring them to Jesus. See them interact with Jesus and how great he is. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And why do I add that? Because Jesus is continuing his work. He is continuing. And his work will not be accomplished until it is finished on the cross. And why? Because we can't accomplish the mission we've been given. From Adam and Eve to the newest baby, Jesus needed to accomplish the will of the Father, and this was part of it. And it is so amazing, it's so encouraging, not just because Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman, not just because he will come to us, he will save even us, but because he actually accomplished it. He accomplished the evangelism to other people. He accomplished the justification of sinners. He went to Galilee, but yeah, then he went to another place. He went to the cross, but he did not stay dead. He ascended to heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for his own. And boy, do we need intercession. Because I'm going to be honest with you all, if you'll be honest with me, evangelism is a scary thing. Discipleship is a scary thing. Preaching from the Word of God is a scary thing. Sitting there hearing the Word of God is a scary thing, because God is demanding things of you. But if we stand in Christ, if we stand in his righteous life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, and now his ascension to heaven, where he now intercedes for us, and we stand in him, that gives us the boldness to interact with people who we probably would never interact with anyway. We start viewing people as bearers of the image of God with eternal souls, like Jesus did, and we treat them with respect. And we love them. And we have a proper view of the work of evangelism, that it is the work of a triune God And that gives us boldness to proclaim the gospel. And we have a proper view of ourselves, that we are sinners, but we have a greater Savior. His mercy is more. Therefore, that gives us the joy and the encouragement to enter into the labor of the Savior. Let us pray. Lord, every time